How do two friends become alike? When one listens and the other speaks. Then the other listens and the other speaks. And so their souls or hearts are bound together. In this manner, David is a man after God's own heart. Because David hears God through the Word, then God hears David through prayer, which is what Psalm 17 is. Therefore, even as we seek to be masters in our use of the Word or in the use of our words, let us, like David, be masters in the art of prayer. Let's look at the first two verses of Psalm 17. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright." Assurance that God hears our prayers is so strong that the chances are greater that we will not hear Him than that He will not hear us. David has a problem. There's something wrong in his life, or we don't know exactly what it is, but he was dealing with a major problem. And he presents it to God, asking Him to hear the right. If our position is right, God will not turn us away. God always hears the right and wants to hear the right. And notice here that David says he cries out to God. It is not unusual to read in the Psalms that that's exactly what David means. Now, sometimes I know that when the word cry is used in the Bible, it simply means that they lifted up their voice, like they cried out and said. But often in the Psalms, it also means that he was crying. Tears were coming from his eyes. His heart was broken, or he was in distress of some sort. And so with great emotion, he pours himself out to the Lord. Whoever convinced us that we should not be emotional in our worship and in our prayers did not know Scripture. Because in both the Old and New Testaments, we see people putting their whole hearts into it, pouring out their emotions. Indeed, our religion ought to be a reason why we don't hold back but open up. And so without hesitation, David cries to his God, knowing that it's hard for God to resist one who's crying. Just like our young children, when they cry to us, it's hard to resist. They've got our attention. David also says to God that this cry is not from deceitful lips, but his prayer is sincere. And as you probably know, this is an important part of prayer. Because prayer is not a magical formula where the power lies in uttering the right magical words or something, giving the impression that the power is in the words. Yes, we must speak words of righteousness and reverence. But prayer is the deepening of our fellowship with God, blending our hearts together with His so that we become one with Him. David shows God the intensity of his prayer by making reference to the fact that this confession is coming from sincere lips. This is not a way of pleading with God by means of manipulation or some sort. No, he's not trying to manipulate God at all. But he's just simply saying, God, even as my heart is wide open, so are my lips. My open lips, my open and honest lips, simply express what you know is in my heart. As he says further in verse 2, He is asking for sentence on that which is right. He's only asking for equity. He does not ask for partiality from God. In other words, God, just favor me, even though I'm kind of in the wrong here. Favor me because I'm one of your children. No, David just wants the truth to stand out. Now look at verse 3. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. David knows what God does with us. He knows how God deals with us. He knows that we have such intimacy, or rather God has such intimacy with us, that it would probably stun us. I tried to think even today as I was going over this sermon, I thought to myself, if I could be one-on-one with God, and He would then tell me exactly what I've been thinking. And that could be startling, but it could also be reassuring. But that's how well He knows us. Now notice that David says this examination took place at night. In solitude, when David was in solitude, in the darkness, when he was alone, when his thoughts were probably unrestrained, when he was not surrounded by other people and he had to put on some kind of an appearance, he was his true self. And God could look into his heart and see that in reference to this matter with which he was dealing, David was innocent. I don't think David's being arrogant. He's certainly not deceiving himself, and he cannot deceive God. And he's certainly not saying that he never sinned, because of all the people in the Bible, I don't know if there's anyone who confesses his own sin more than David does. I mean, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, I mean, some powerful psalms written by this same man who without hesitation, you know, will say, God, I've sinned. But in this affair, he knows he hasn't. And he says, God, you've looked at my heart during those times when I was unrestrained with my thoughts. And you know where I've been in my thinking. Therefore, he purposes not to sin with his mouth. You'll notice at the end of verse 3. And it must have been that there's a temptation here. Whatever the problem is, whoever the people are who are grieving him, or just out of plain frustration, he's tempted to say some things that he knows he should not say. So he's purposing ahead of time, seeing the temptation coming, preparing himself not to sin in this way. David, I'm sure just like us, knows the power and danger of the tongue. Sometimes David's the victim, and he doesn't want to be the perpetrator. Is there another part of our bodies that sins more than the tongue? You know, we can tame the lion and the bear. We can tame, you know, this virtually any animal, James says in James 3. But what about our own tongues? We have so much trouble taming these little things. And so David, a man after God's own heart, is setting his mind right now, I've got to get control of this thing before it gets out of my control. Verses 4 and 5, David shows now that he's adhering to the paths of God. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. David contrasts the ways of men with the ways of God. So, how do we overcome the wicked things that people want to do to us? Well, David says he is doing it by the words of God's lips. By God's word, he keeps from sinning against those who are trying to hurt him and sin against him. You know, when we're under fire from someone, or maybe even a group of people, it's easy to slip and fall. I mean, how do you keep your candle lit when someone keeps puffing at you? It's hard to do. And David understood that. And so he's seeking for God's help against them. Now picture verse 5 in this way. You know when you're going downhill, the tendency is to start going too fast. And so you need something to hold you back. That's what he wants God to be to him here. Hold me up. Hold me back. Because he doesn't want to go down the path of seeking to destroy others as they are seeking to destroy him. Therefore, now in verses 6 through 9, I'd like to call this section where David is saying, keep me as the apple of your eye. Verses 6 through 9. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Okay, well, starting there in verse 6, David confesses his loyalty to God. Not to idols, not to his own ingenuity. For he had learned in the past that God is reliable. So he knows that he can call upon the Lord again. And he begs for God to hear. You know, if we know of our own poverty of spirit, we will naturally so plead to God as David is doing here. David begs in verses 7 through 9 for God's help. God's loving kindness is not always obvious to us. Sometimes we wonder, what is he doing? Is he doing anything? And David, it's almost like he's wondering that here. Show it to me, God. I want to see it. I need to see it. And again, David cries to God that you, God, are my refuge. Look at the figures of speech here that David uses to show the safety of God. Again, in verse 7, he talks about God as his right hand, as the source of his strength. The NIV has at the end of verse 7 that God is his refuge, a place set aside for safety. And then there in verse 8 is an expression that I personally like, and that is the apple of the eye. Picturing the protection of the eye. I mean, look how God has enclosed the eye with an eyebrow, eyelashes, eyelids, a rapid defense. We are quick to defend our eyes. And he wants God to treat him like that. Treat me like I'm the apple of your eye. In Deuteronomy 32, the Bible records the song of Moses, in which he magnifies God because of his goodness toward Israel. And Moses, in this song, uses this expression. Look at verse 10, if you've turned there. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He, God, found him, Israel, in a desert land, and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of the eye. Look how God protected Israel in the wilderness. How often they sinned against him, but he still protected them. He protected them from enemies. He protected them from the dangers of living 40 years in the wilderness in the manner in which they did. I've heard some men refer to their daughters, and since I have three daughters, I can relate to this real well, that My daughter is the apple of my eye. And I've always thought that was such a beautiful expression, and I think I understand what it means. The literal translation really is this: keep me as the little man, the daughter of the eye. And the word apple here is obviously referring to the pupil of the eye, you know, that aperture that we have in the middle of the eye through which light passes and we can see and all that goes on there. And you can also, you can look at your eye up close or even look at another person and see your own reflection in that person's eye. Obviously, you're only going to get that close to another person to whom you already are close in relationship. You know, my daughter and I might get close enough that I can see myself in her eye. She can see me in her eye. And that's what David wants. God, keep me so close that I can see myself in your eye, and that you will therefore take care of me like you would your own eyesight. Also in that verse, he uses a graphic illustration there, speaking about hiding under the shadow of God's wings. Like those little chickens that will hide under the mother hen, or other birds that may do the same thing, looking for protection. And she's willing to give her life for the little ones. David is in deep trouble from his enemies. They are oppressing him. They are deadly. And he's doomed unless God intervenes. Now look at verses 10 through 12, where he pictures the wicked as greedy as lions, ready to pounce on him as prey. Verses 10 through 12. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, like a lion that is eager to tear his prey, and as a young lion lurking in secret places. Okay, in verse 10, the wicked are engulfed in arrogant pride, feeling confident of David's defeat. Either they trusted in their own gods or in their own strength. But of course, we know that in the end, it's David who won and they lost. They were consumed with themselves. David was consumed with God. He who is arrogant adores himself. And he who is arrogant or adores himself has no room to adore God. David's enemies, he says, are as vicious as a lion. They're setting their eyes. They've got their eyes locked on him. And you've perhaps seen a cat, how he'll get low, maybe low in the grass, and he's sneaking up on the prey. That's what's happening. David can see it happening. And at any moment, they're ready to jump and pounce on him. God, save me. Get in front of them. Confront them and cast them down, he says. Almost as though it's at the point where if God's going to rescue, it's going to happen as the enemy's jumping through the air at him. God, that's when you need to knock him down. Defeat him. When people or problems are after us, we need to speak to God as David does. It worked for him. It will work for us. Now let's look at the last two verses. Verses 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their substance for their babes. Now, when I read verse 13 in comparison with what we were just seeing there about the lion, it reminds me of something that I saw. I think it was on maybe the Discovery Channel or Animal Planet recently, where these two people, this man and woman, are arguing about who would win, a gorilla or I think maybe it was a leopard. And they actually built models, you know, out of iron and did things, computer simulations and so forth. And in the end, it came down to the fact that the gorilla would win because of his massive strength in his arms. And they put all this data into a computer, the way the two animals act and how they fight. And it shows the gorilla at the last moment stepping out of the way and just hitting the leopard on the back and breaking his back. And I thought to myself, I don't remember that if I'm ever confronted with a mountain lion and up in the mountains or something. But I thought, I know I'm not as strong as a gorilla. So now I thought, well, if I had a weapon in my hand, it's kind of like God here. He's got a sword. Cast them down, he says there in verse 13. So here comes the lion, and with this, man, if I had a sword and I had a lion coming after me, I'd step out of the way. There goes his back. And that's what God's doing here. He's defeating it because God is stronger than any enemy who may seem exceedingly powerful, perhaps more powerful than us. So God wants, or David wants God to do to his enemies what his enemies are trying to do to him. Now in verse 14 he says that these enemies are very clearly materialistic. They're not spiritual at all. But see their portion in this life only. They do not recognize that the blessings they enjoy in this life are treasures from God. They are filled with self. But they will find out that when self runs out of its resources, they will be miserable. Whereas he who is filled with the Lord never runs out of his resources, and therefore will have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now let's look at the last verse. How does it close out? He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." We do not always prosper in this life as the wicked do, and that's okay with us because we know what is coming. The great hope of the saints is to see his face. I think it's appropriate that the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, has several promises in it of the blessings that are just awaiting us. And one of them is the same thing that David mentions here. Revelation 22 verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads." Finally, I'll get to see the face of God. What does he look like? We've been serving him all these years. We talk about him all the time. We read about him in Scripture. We pray to him. We sing to him. Oh, I can't wait to see his face. Now he is veiled from us, for we know that if we were to see him while still in the flesh, unless he intervenes, we would instantly die. Just to see the glorious beauty of God is too much for human flesh. And again, I think that the reason the Bible says that we would die to behold God is not as a punishment. You saw me, therefore you died. No. It's that the human body is incapable of beholding God in all his glory. You see him, and the natural response of the body is it just gives up the spirit. It's too much. It can't handle it. However, all that we endure, especially at the hands of those who oppose us, is worth it. If we can see his face, then David says here at the end of verse 15, we shall be satisfied. Let the words of 1 John 3, this is the last passage I'd like to give you tonight. Let the words of 1 John 3 cheer your soul and thrill your heart as you endure countless griefs in this life. Take this promise that is in 1 John 3:2 and embrace it and never forget what it says. John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Of course, in this case, he's speaking about Jesus. And you may look at a passage like Revelation 1, which we won't read right now, but I'd encourage you to read that chapter, especially starting at about verse 9 this week, and see what John saw. And now, John says, we're going to be like Him, and we're going to see Him as He is. What a sight it's going to be. You struggle big time. Why not pray as David does? Why not ask for your brothers and sisters to pray for you as you struggle through life? Is there something we can do for you? As we sing this invitation song, if there's something, please come forward, make it be known to us, and we'll do what we can.